It's interesting how in different nations of our world you greet one another in different ways. So, for example, in Bhutan, you ask, is your body well? In Burma, you ask, have you eaten? In Botswana, you ask, how did you wake? And in Iceland, when you greet someone, you say, come happy. And when you say goodbye to them, you say, go happy. Australians, we're not very deep. So when we greet someone, we say, g'day. We say, you know, have a good day. We want you, and that's basically what g'day is. We want you to have a good day. I want you to have a nice time today. G'day. But I reckon what Australians should do, we should ditch g'day and we should start greeting each other the way Jewish people do. See, when Jewish people greet one another, they say, shalom. Shalom. And now it's taken from the Old Testament. So, for example, 1 Samuel 25, verse 6, and thus you shall greet him, shalom be to you, and shalom be to your house, and shalom be to all that you have. And usually the word shalom, like in that verse, is translated peace in our Bibles. It's used in other contexts too. So, for example, when priests blessed the people, they would ask for shalom from the Lord upon them. Now, shalom is a rich and wonderful word. It doesn't just mean peace. It's more than just an absence of war or cessation of hostilities, although it is those things. But more than just peace, shalom means wholeness. It means completeness. It means the full, satisfying life. It means life and existence as it's meant to be, as God designed it and created it to be. Shalom. So why wouldn't we start saying shalom to one another? So instead of saying, I hope you have a good day, we'd be saying, may God give you a whole, full, satisfying existence. I mean, isn't that much more profound than g'day? Well, maybe we say g'day because really we've got pretty low expectations of life as Aussies. I was reading a book this week and I stumbled across this sentence. The sentence was, the thing that binds us together is that we have both lowered our expectations of life. And I thought, that sentence came in the course of a marriage proposal in this book. So I thought, what a devastating sentence. Bound together by lowered expectations. But really, part of growing up, part of growing to maturity is lowering your expectations of life, isn't it? I wonder, have you reached that point yet? I mean, children are so full of wonder and joy and hope and high expectations, but as you grow to adulthood, your expectations gradually get lower and lower. Have you reached that point yet where you're dissatisfied with life? You might be able to say, g'day, but you've given up hoping for shalom. And I think that's not really surprising when you think about where shalom comes from. See, Isaiah tells us where shalom comes from in chapter 48, verse 17. It comes up on the screen. So this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. See, isn't that a beautiful picture? God teaches us what is best for us. Verse 18, if only you paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea, your descendants would have been like sand, your children like its numberless grains, your name will never be cut off nor destroyed from before me. See, peace comes, verse 18, from accepting God's instruction. Peace, shalom, comes through accepting God's commands. But humanity's failed to do that. And that's why God says, if only you'd done it. Humanity's failed to do that. In fact, every time we disobey God, we vandalise shalom. We wreck it. We destroy God's beautiful creation. And because God cares about his creation and he cares about us, we wreck our relationship with him too. By rejecting God's instruction, we forfeit shalom. We forfeit peace, we forfeit wholeness, we forfeit satisfaction. Is it any wonder that we lower our expectations of life when we've rejected God and his will? Isaiah 48, verse 22, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. But today I want you to realise that if you're a Christian, you should be able to say, Shalom. Because Isaiah chapter 53 has changed the situation forever. You might remember if you were here last week, we looked at Isaiah chapter 53, and so it was the fourth servant song, the fourth of a number of poems about someone called God's servant, and it was about how God's servant is exalted because of his humiliation. You might remember if you were here, we saw this poem was five stanzas long, and we saw that the central stanza of the poem was the most important one. The central stanza was Isaiah chapter 53 verses 4 to 6. And right in the middle of this song, right at the centre of the central verse of the central stanza is this line, Isaiah 53 verse 5. Look at it with me. Isaiah 53 verse 5. Right at the centre. The punishment that brought us shalom was upon him. The punishment for our peace was upon God's servant, Jesus. But friends, now that that chapter, that song has been fulfilled, now that Jesus has died on the cross and the punishment for our shalom has been upon him, suddenly there is a flood of peace. So flick over to Isaiah chapter 54 verse 10. Isaiah 54 verse 10. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. 54 verse 13. 54 verse 13. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. And 55 verse 12. Look at that with you. You'll go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and the trees of the fields will clap their hands. See, by the death of God's servant, Jesus' death on the cross, peace, shalom, has been re-established. A flood of peace. And these chapters are a call to come and enjoy shalom. They're a summons to wholeness. They're an invitation to satisfaction. Chapters 54 and 55 of Isaiah celebrate the wholeness that is available through Christ. And they do it with three powerful symbols. A wife restored, a city rebuilt, and a banquet laid. And we're going to look at each of those in turn, but particularly the first one. Verses 1 to 10, a wife restored. See, chapter 54 gives us a picture of a dejected, abandoned, lonely woman. Verse 1, she's barren, she's never born a child. Verse 4, she bears the shame of mistreatment in her youth and the reproach of widowhood in her old age. And verse 6, she's deserted, she's distressed, she's been rejected by her husband and cast off. But step by step, this lonely woman is restored to wholeness. See, firstly, she receives abundance in place of emptiness. Look at verse 1 with me. Sing, O barren woman, you who've never borne a child. Burst into song. Shout for joy, you who are never in labour. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has no husband, says the Lord. See, she was barren. She had never had a child, but now her house is filled with children. In fact, so many children that she needs to add some urgent extensions to her home. Verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide and don't hold back. See, not just adding a few extra rooms, but one and another and another and another. Don't hold back. Keep on building. Verse 2, lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. You're going to need some mighty big pegs to hold up this tent. Verse 3, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. She receives abundance in the place of emptiness. And secondly, she receives honour in the place of shame. Verse 4, do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. So you know the experience of mistreatment or abandonment or rejection can lead to deep feelings of shame. And that shame can lead to fear. and withdrawal. Each wound suffered makes it harder to offer oneself, to make oneself vulnerable again, harder to give oneself in intimacy to another, for fear that the mistreatment will be repeated. Now, as an aside, can I just say to the guys, you men, take this to heart before you ask out a girl. If you mistreat and reject her, you're just going to make it harder for her to be intimate when a man comes along who will treat her well. Men, take this to heart. But these verses aren't really about dating, are they? They're about our relationship with God. And in this relationship, our shame is even more profound. Because while a man may sometimes reject a blameless woman, we, by our sin, fully deserve to be cast off from God. Our shame is deserved. And yet God says to each one of us, verse 4, do not be afraid. You'll not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You'll not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. See, our pain, our hurt, our humiliation, our rejection is going to be forgotten. Why? Verse 5. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called God of all the earth. What we've got here in verse 5 is honour by association. When my wife Jen does something well, I enjoy honour by association. I'm hopeless when it comes to birthdays. I'm terrible at writing on cards. I'm too disorganised to buy timely gifts. I tried writing on people's Facebook walls for a while whenever their birthdays came up, but I even had to give that up because I was so bad at it. I'm hopeless when it comes to birthdays. Jen, however, is very good at birthdays. She hand makes beautiful cards. She writes thoughtful messages in neat script. She carefully selects appropriate presents and she wraps them neatly and ties them with ribbon. And she even gets a whole colour coordination thing happening so that the wrapping and the ribbon and the card all match. And I just turn up to the party with Jen and I get an equal share in the thanks. See, that's honour by association. I'm honoured by having a thoughtful wife. Well, how much more are God's people honoured by having God as their husband? See, he's called the Lord Almighty and the God of all the earth. He's the Maker and the Redeemer. See, there's no status, no privilege, nothing greater than to be the object of God's affection. Honour in place of shame. And thirdly, this woman's lonely despair is replaced by eternal love. Verse 6, the Lord will call you back as if you're a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I'll bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I'll have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Notice the powerful contrast here. Abandoned for a brief moment, brought back with deep compassion. A momentary surge of anger, but everlasting kindness and compassion. Do you know that people commonly fall into one of two misconceptions about God? Either they see him as a doting, indulgent grandfather who lets you get away with anything and gives you everything you want. Or they see him as a cruel and capricious miser. An indulgent grandfather or a cruel miser, a stingy. You know, it's very difficult today to preach about judgment. People can't stand to hear a message of judgment. And as soon as you mention judgment, people who used to think of God as an indulgent grandfather suddenly swing over here and think of God as a cruel tyrant. Well, does that mean we should stop preaching judgment? Well, no. In fact, I think we need to preach it more. Our world needs to hear it. However, as long as we've got this society that's so averse to the idea that God might actually care about our vandalism of Shalom, we can expect responses like this. The God of the Old Testament, Richard Dawkins' famous quote, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Do jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent. God is a stingy, cruel, miserly, spiteful. But friends, that is a complete misrepresentation of the God of the Old Testament. See, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible is not cruel. I can only imagine Dawkins hasn't read verses like these in Isaiah 54. You know, there's a lot about God's judgment in Isaiah. If you've read the chapters before this one, you'll know that's the case. The chastisement for Israel's sin was severe. But in Isaiah, punishment and wrath are also described as God's strange work, as his alien task. And so three times in four verses in Isaiah 54, we're told that God is a God of compassion. See, punishment and wrath are God's strange work. And the desire of his heart is that his fleeting anger will give way to everlasting kindness. One pass and the other remain, for mercy triumphs over judgment. Isaiah 54 verse 9. To me this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I've sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Eternal love in place of lonely despair. We've got here in Isaiah 54 a picture of a wife restored. Now, why is this picture such a fitting and powerful image of the complete satisfaction God gives us in Christ? Well, I want to suggest that it is for two reasons. In part, it's because it reminds us that in Christ and through Christ's death, God has fulfilled every promise to bless his people. It reminds us that through Christ, God has fulfilled every promise to bless his people. Now, how does it do that? How so? Well, in the Old Testament, there are four great promises that God makes his people. Four covenants God makes with his people. A covenant is just a solemn promise that's confirmed with an oath. And God makes four of them in the Old Testament. And these verses allude to three of those four covenants. So verses 1 to 3 bring to mind God's covenant with Abraham. See, God made a promise to Abraham when Abraham was an old man. And his wife Sarah was barren, she had borne no children. And God promised Abraham that he would in fact have so many descendants that they would fill the land. And through them, blessing would come to all the nations of the earth. And verses 4 to 8 bring to mind God's covenant with the nation Israel. See, the nation Israel, in its early days, as it just began as a nation, it suffered mistreatment and bondage as slaves in Egypt. And yet God promised Israel that he would redeem them. He would be their redeemer, and he would take them to himself as a chosen people, as a precious, treasured possession. And verses 9 to 10 explicitly remind us of an earlier covenant. A covenant God spoke to Noah after a flood which destroyed all life on earth. And in this covenant, God made an everlasting promise with every living creature on earth. What was that promise? It was a promise that punishment would give way to mercy. The fourth covenant in the Old Testament is a covenant God made with David. And you'll notice that Isaiah picks this up in chapter 55, verse 3. You see, through the work of God's suffering servant, through the work of Christ's death on the cross, all of God's promises to bless his people have come to fulfillment. Every promised blessing made available. However, I think there's a second reason why the picture of the wife restored is a fitting image as well. A fitting image of complete satisfaction. Do you know the most profound joy at God's compassion is reserved for those who recognise how empty they are apart from him. Earlier I mentioned four elements in this widow's emptiness: childlessness, mistreatment, widowhood, and rejection. And you know, as you think about it, that catalogue of miseries doesn't quite work logically, does it? I mean, how can she be both a widow, verse 4, and yet a divorcee, verse 6? But I don't think we're supposed to try and fit them together logically. I think what God's done is, in this chapter, he's thrown all the worst experiences of grief and despair to give us a picture of total and overwhelming loss. He's given us a portrait of a woman who is completely empty, so that we might feel our emptiness. And it's important to feel this loss, because only when you feel this loss and emptiness can you rejoice at its reversal. Now, each of those four experiences is a terrible tragedy: isolating, humiliating, devastating. And were I to try and give expression to the unique grief of each, I'm sure I couldn't do them justice, because they've not all been my experience. But I can speak about one which has been my experience. See, Jen and I have been trying to conceive a child for over 3.5 years. And I think this has been perhaps the hardest experience of my life. Now, when you go and we go and see doctors, they tell us stats like, if you've been trying for 2 years unsuccessfully, your chances of ever falling pregnant are less than 1%. All of our friends, the ones we went to Bible college with, are having their second and third children. And we're having to come to terms with the fact that in all likelihood we will never have our first. Do you think it's strange that in verse 1, never having been in labour is described as a bad thing? I mean, shouldn't that be kind of a consolation prize of childlessness? Isn't the agony of childbirth part of the fall? Surely no one would look at that pain and say, I want it. Well, yes, a barren wife will. I know few people who've got a lower pain tolerance than my wife, Jen. She hates pain, but how she longs for that pain. Just like we both long for sleepless nights because our children are sick or crying or keeping us up. Even the aspects of parenthood that people complain about, we desire. And do you think it's a bit extreme that in verse 1, God calls a barren woman desolate? Desolate. So isn't that a word that the Bible usually reserves to describe cities that have been demolished under the rock? Well, yes, it is. And a barren wife would feel just that. Crushed. Broken. Plagued by God. I think the passage in the Bible that best describes it is in Proverbs chapter 30. There are three things that are never satisfied. Four that never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, land which is never satisfied with water, and fire which never says enough. Now, I don't think those verses, I don't think it's a proverb about fire or agriculture or even about death. I think that's a proverb about childlessness. See, like the other three things, the barren womb is never satisfied. It cannot be satisfied by work or by money or by possessions, not by family or friends or even by husbands. In fact, in one part of the Bible, a husband stupidly says to his childless wife, don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? No, foolish man, you don't. I can't be the son or daughter that Jen desires any more than you can. God has created us with an inbuilt longing for children, and that yearning is satisfied nowhere else. No, barren is a terrible word. In part, I think it perhaps unfairly focuses attention on the wife, because when infertility is frequently on the husband's or on both sides. But I think it does focus attention on the wife, because a childless wife will feel this pain all the more sharp. But barren is a terrible word because, well, it sounds and means what it is: deserted, empty, a lifeless wasteland. You know, I'm not telling you this so that you'll pity us.
Although, you know, we'll happily take any sympathy we can get, and Jen particularly likes flowers, and it's good to know one another better. But you know, I'm not saying this so you'll pity. I'm not saying it so that you'll think childlessness is any better or worse than any other form of suffering. I'm not trying to crush your spirits or depress you. I guess I just want you to know that often life feels empty. I guess I just want you to lower your expectations of life before disappointment forces you to. And you know, what's more, all of life's emptiness is ultimately because we've rejected God's way. We've vandalised Shalom. And Jen and I might not be able to trace our infertility back to some specific sin we've committed. But all of us can trace all of our suffering back to the fall of man. And that's why we can only have Isaiah 54 because of Isaiah 53. Our emptiness can only be filled because Jesus has borne the penalty for our sin. Because the punishment for our shalom was upon him. But friends, now that the servant has suffered for us, wholeness is available. And as verses 1 to 10 make clear, the source of that wholeness, the source of that satisfaction is a restored relationship with a compassionate, loving, generous God who can completely satisfy our deepest longings. Friends, I want you to lower your expectations of shalom in a world where it has been vandalised so that you will come to Christ, who is the only one who can satisfy. Well, there's two more pictures of complete satisfaction. We don't have as much time to look at these, but we will briefly. Verses 11 to 17 give us the second picture, and that is of a city rebuilt. Now, I think it can be a bit harder for us to appreciate this picture, but remember, Isaiah was speaking to a people who would experience war and conquest and exile. They'd know the loneliness, the loss of identity that would come from being stripped of their homes and their heritage. And here, too, we see a great reversal. So in verse 11, you'll see that the city is described as being afflicted, lashed by storms, not comforted, and yet it's going to be rebuilt with glory. Verse 11 and 12, with precious stones, turquoise and sapphires and rubies and sparkling jewels, rebuilt with glory. And verses 13 and 14 describe how the internal community life of that city would flourish. There'd be true religion. All the children would be taught by the Lord, and great would be their peace. And it would be established in righteousness, verse 14. There'd be no more unjust, tyrannous rulers. Flourishing internal community life. And verses 15 to 17 describe how there'd be external security. See, the God who is sovereign over both the production and the deployment of all weapons of war, he would guard the city. And no weapon raised against it would prevail. God would let nothing harm this city. Rebuild with glory, internal flourishing, external security. A city rebuilt. In chapter 54, we've got two images of complete satisfaction. The wife restored, the city rebuilt. But in fact, they are the same image. Because in Isaiah, Zion, Jerusalem, the city of God, is frequently pictured as a woman, and her children as the people of Jerusalem. The restored wife is the rebuilt city. And yet it's interesting, other than in the NIV heading, which is not part of the original text, it's interesting that in Isaiah chapter 54, the word Zion never occurs. Well, we know it's a picture of Zion from the rest of Isaiah, but the word itself doesn't occur here. Why is that? Zion occurs some 50 times in Isaiah, and yet not again until Isaiah 59 verse 20. Why? Well, because I think when we read Isaiah 54, God doesn't want us to be thinking about a historical city of Jerusalem. He doesn't want us to be thinking about the reconstruction work that was done there after the return of the exiles from Babylon. He doesn't want us to be thinking of that because the servant suffering in 53 was not just for the nation Israel. It was for many nations. And so the city in Isaiah 54 isn't just Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. It is the universal city. It's the city for all nations. It's the new Jerusalem, the capital of a new creation. And in this home of righteousness, a redeemed humanity, all nations, would enjoy peace with God and peace with man. And so, verse 17, this is a city which belongs to all Christians. Verse 17, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. The city of Shalom is prepared. Its gates stand open. Will you enter it? That's the invitation of chapter 55. An invitation to satisfaction. An invitation to a banquet laid. 55 verse 1. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. It's an invitation to everyone. It's open to all. And yet it's addressed to each individual. And it describes us there in verse 1 in two ways. As thirsty, because our need is great. And as helpless, we've no money. We can't satisfy ourselves. We're spiritually bankrupt. But friends, the admission is free. Verse 1, come. Buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend your money on what's not bread? And your labour on what does not satisfy? Friends, here's the principle of grace. Our money, our labours cannot satisfy. But what we cannot earn, God freely gives. Why do you chase after what cannot satisfy? I went to a friend's party on the weekend. And I love these friends. But they don't know Jesus. And so they're expending their life, they are wasting their lives on what cannot satisfy. At this party there was an ice luge set up. Let me tell you what that was. A big block of ice, about that size. And with a slant on it. And in this block of ice were engraved two tracks, like the luge in the Winter Olympics. And what they do is pour liquor into the top of these tracks so that it's slowly chilled and cooled on the way down, and stick their mouths at the bottom to fill themselves up with alcohol. And progressively through the course of the night, they drank themselves into a stupor. I left at 10:30 because at that point, conversation was getting pretty much impossible. Why waste your lives on what cannot satisfy? Isaiah 55 verse 2. Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of food. Friends, how utterly perverse it is to think of God as stingy. As Christ was lifted up on the cross, the invitations to an eternal banquet went out. Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. This is a banquet with the finest food and the sweetest wine. But it is food not for the body. It is food that brings delight to the soul. Can you hear God inviting you? 55 verse 3, give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. Friends, like in chapter 54, we're not to think of God satisfying us by literally giving us food. It's not about what you eat. If you're living on 2-minute noodles, becoming a Christian is not going to change that. College food is still going to taste like college food. Weet-Bix is still going to taste like cardboard. I'm sorry to disappoint you. It's not about food. God's going to give you something much better than food. He will give you himself. He will give you the forgiveness of sins, leading to a lavish, rich, satisfying relationship with him. We wreck Shalom by rebelling against God, and we regain it by returning to him. 55 verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Friends, time is limited. His invitation is open now. I can promise you that. I cannot promise you it will be open tomorrow. This is the time when the Lord may be found, but one day it will be too late. Don't wait for then. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he'll have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will freely pardon. Mercy, pardon, available through Christ's death on the cross. So friend, turn from your rebellion. Our way inclines to wickedness. Our thoughts to evil. But God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Our mind is set on evil. God's mind is set on mercy. So leave your evil thoughts. Return to the Lord. Be cleansed in a flood of his mercy. Why waste your labour? Why spend your precious life on what cannot satisfy? Forsake your wicked way and enjoy God's shalom. Friends, this wholeness starts now. One criticism of Christianity is that it's pie in the sky when you die. That it involves giving up everything that's enjoyable now for a shot at paradise when you're gone. That's not the case. Wholeness starts now. However, it does so not by changing our circumstances, but by changing us. 54 verse 13. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. See, it's being taught by the Lord that leads to peace. Wholeness, because you know God's promise of forgiveness. Because you know that God has accepted you and that in righteousness you will be established. And wholeness because God changes what you care about. So that you start hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And wholeness because you know joy. You don't have to resort to the ice luge because you have something that truly satisfies. Wholeness because you know that you are precious and honoured in God's sight. And a wholeness that frees you then to give yourselves in genuine relationship to others. Wholeness starts now. By changing us. And one day our wholeness will be complete. There's one day our circumstances will be shalom too. Do you know those three great pictures in these chapters come together again later in the Bible? We turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. We'll finish my looking briefly at this. Revelation 21, right at the end of the Bible. These three pictures come together again. Just the wife restored, the city rebuilt, the banquet laid. Revelation 21, have a look at verse 10. Revelation 21, verse 10. He carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God and its brilliance was like that of a precious jewel, like a jasper as clear as crystal. Look down to verse 19. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald stone. A city rebuilt with glory. But this city rebuilt is a wife restored. Look at 21 verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And in this city rebuilt, which is the wife restored, the banquet is laid. 21 verse 6. He said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who's thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. Look over at 22 verse 17. This is 22 verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever's thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Because God wants you to want this. He wants you to long for that city. He wants you to yearn to be presented in beautiful dress before your husband. He wants you to thirst and hunger for that life-giving banquet. Don't be satisfied with less. God wants you to want. And once you've accepted his invitation, he wants you to rejoice now, for it is already yours. Revelation 19, verse 6. Revelation 19, verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Fine linen, bright and clean, he's given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God."